A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the times that Elijah lived in, difficult times in which to witness, tried to draw some parallels with our own times. Life wasn't easy. In fact, it was very difficult. And we saw last week that he had to go and live in the wilderness and learn to trust God, as God provided for him through ravens, through an outsider, and through a friend in high places. Today we've got this contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal. I don't know if that's South African or if I should be saying Baal, actually, and it should be Baal. Everybody has their own pronunciation. I quite like Baal, but I'm going to say Baal because it's the way I was brought up. The prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel. And in many ways, this is the centerpiece of Elijah's life. It's the moment for which he was called and prepared by God. What goes before is a preparation for this. And it's just a great story. And you can imagine if this was in a movie, what a director who's used to doing epic scenes would make of this would be riveting. But actually, it's not so much a story about Elijah as a story about God. And this is my first point today. It's about the nature of God and how he will not share his glory with another. It's about his power and his authority and how he alone is a living God. It's about who he is rather than what he does. And I think that's a challenge for most of us. Certainly it's been a challenge for me through my life. I tend to think more about what God does for me through Jesus. And I mean, that's wonderful what God does for us. And we are to reflect upon that. But I find it more difficult to think about the person of God rather than his work. We're not called to love the work of the Lord our God. We love what he does for us, but we're not called to love the work of the Lord our God with our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're called to love the Lord, called to love God himself like this, his person, his being, himself. Sometimes the temptation is to love the work rather than love God himself, to love the kingdom or the church rather than love God himself, or to love the challenges or the battle, or the contest, or the argument, rather than love God himself. We need to keep focused upon God himself. We need to follow him. So the question always to keep before us is this: who is he? Who is God? Although that's important, it's important to think of what he does and to understand what he does. The first question and the prior question is always, who is he? Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? The answer, God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice and truth. Which is a very profound answer. And a passage like 1 Kings 18 takes us straight into this. You know, in the modern church, we're very matey with God, which is not a bad thing. It's a reaction, I think, against the austere view of God that many of us were brought up on. And it's good in the church that we have recaptured the heart of God as Father, which I think had been lost for a while, and that we realize that we can come to as children to a Father, our Heavenly Father, one whom we can truly call Dad. Bring all our needs before him, the way a child would. And the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, opens up the whole dimension of truth and grace and mercy and love in a fuller way than in the Old Testament, and in a way that exposes the heart of the gospel and the heart of God. Yet we must always remember this, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as his grace and mercy and love are true of him in Old Testament times, as much as they are in New Testament times and today, so his eternal nature, his holiness, his justice are true of him in New Testament times as much as they were in Old Testament times. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is the same as us, but very different from us. So when we read about the fire of the Lord falling from heaven and consuming the sacrifice, we're not to think, as some of the commentators suggest, we're not to think, even subconsciously, that just this is just Elijah using the categories of pagan superstitious religion so that the people will understand the raw nature of power. It's not about that at all. This is the nature of God. This is who God is. God is so much greater than we can even begin to think or imagine. Despite being bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in Jesus Christ, he is very different from us. For example, think about the Trinity. I don't know whether you ever give much thought to this, but if you think about the Trinity, the three in one, who can adequately explain the relationship between the Father and the Son, or between the Son and the Holy Spirit, or between the Father and the Holy Spirit, or between all three of them at the same time? You know, if I was to pass around paper and pen and ask you to write down something about the nature of those relationships, where do you begin? How do you adequately explain those relationships? And how can he be one and yet three? And how can the three persons of the Godhead, stick with me in this, how can the three persons of the Godhead be fully divine from all eternity, and then from the incarnation onwards change so that now two of those persons continue to be fully divine, while the other one is now both fully divine and also fully human? How does this work in the community of relationships within the Godhead? And coming back to the story of Elijah, how is this community of relationships, which is an eternal community of relationships, how is this at work in this story? God is so much greater than we have even begun to think. You know, we need our minds to be stretched. We need to tease our way through these things. God is an amazing God. And we can't reduce him to someone that we can control, someone we can put in our pocket and pull out whenever there's a need that comes along. God is the living God. In this story, some see in the fire from heaven a reference to all three persons in the Godhead. The fire is seen as the judgment of God, who's described in the Bible as a consuming fire. The fire is also seen as appointed to the sacrifice that it burns up, reminding us of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice, substituting himself for us, the innocent for the guilty. The fire is also seen as an emblem of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens, inspires, and cleanses us, and particularly in this context bears witness to the truth about God. Now, whether it's right to see the Trinity in this story or not, the point is that this is a story about God. It's not about Elijah and the prophets working out which of them is stronger. And the point for you and me is to ask ourselves, how well do I know God? How well do I know him? How much do I love him? Not what he does for me, not his work, but how much do I love him? And not the work we do for him, but how much do I love him? Do I really adore him and love him? This is first and foremost a story about God, and we are called to love him. Second, it's a story about the contest, and we've heard that with the boys and girls, and we've read it as well. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. It's a challenge to follow God alone. In the Old Testament, what happens again and again is that God's people try to worship both God and the gods of the nations round about. And what happens, of course, is that eventually the worship of other gods takes over. In Elijah's day, it is Baal who takes over. Baal is a nature god. He's pictured in ancient etchings with lightning bolts in his hand. He rides a thunderstorm as his chariot, which is interesting when you come to this story. Everyone would understand that a little fire from heaven is easy for Baal. And the other feature of Baal is that being the god of nature, he is a fertility god. So the worship of Baal involved a lot of sexual promiscuity. There is license for folk to do whatever they feel as part of the cult worship. So the question for us then is, well, what is Baal today? What does Baal stand for today? And you can have a number of answers to that. One answer might be the battle to defend the uniqueness of Jesus. There's a battle around that. It might be expected that you would get that in a pluralist society that ours, like ours, a battle about the uniqueness of Jesus. But even in the church, sometimes there's a reluctance to believe that actually Jesus is the only way to God. It just seems far too dogmatic. And we don't like dogmatism. And certainly society doesn't like dogmatism. And we don't like to be thought of as dogmatic people. And yet the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to God. And so there's a battle around this thing about the uniqueness of Jesus. Is he the only way, or actually, are there other ways? Some people use the picture of a mountain with God at the top and human beings at the bottom. So the story of religion is the story of our effort to move from the bottom to the top. And the mountain has got many, many roads. Some go up by a direct route, others wind about all over the mountain, but eventually reach the top. In other words, all religious roads, although they differ in route, ultimately will arrive at the same place. Another story that sort of picture that people would use is the blind man and the elephant, the old Indian legend about six blind men who all feel a different part of the elephant. And so give totally different descriptions of it. And, you know, there's something, it seems, when you think about it, something very humble and very logical that each of us should only have a small piece of the total truth. And this explains all the different religions in the world, all winding around, groping for the truth, yet finding only pieces of it. Isn't that how many people believe? That's what society believes. But human beings cannot find the truth about God by their own efforts. This is the unique thing about Christianity. It must be revealed to us. Christianity is not blind people reaching out for God, as is the case with other religions. Christianity is about God coming to blind people to reveal himself in Jesus. At its heart is the uniqueness of Jesus. He is the only way to God. And we cannot find him until God reveals him to us. And he does in the scriptures. And he does by his Holy Spirit then in our minds and in our hearts. Where is Baal today? The battle to defend the uniqueness of Jesus. That is one area where there is this battle. Another answer might be that Baal is anything that draws our hearts away from full devotion to God. It can take many forms. It may be a relationship that dishonors God, maybe a habit or an addiction that God wants you to give up. I could startle you with statistics of the number of Christian people, most of them male, who are addicted to online pornography. It may be a grudge against someone who has hurt you. It may be a lifestyle that stops you from being generous to the poor. It may be a struggle with pride that makes us want to control things, particularly our own lives, and to call the shots. But a bit of that in all of us. What God wants us to understand is that we can't hang on to our gods and to the one true God at the same time. That is impossible. God has got strong feelings about sharing our hearts and lives with anything else. You only have to think about the phrase in these verses, "The Lord is God." These chapters are full of it. Baal isn't God. The Lord is God. He is God. He is the God who lives. Even the name Elijah declares that. It means the Lord is God. And this is Elijah's life work, to declare that the Lord and the Lord alone is God. So the question is he God over every area of my life? God is God. He will not share his glory with another, not in your life and not in my life. What is Baal today? The attempt to find our own way to God? Or the things that draw us away from full devotion to Jesus? So here in this contest on Mount Carmel, it's not just a battle between the forces of good and evil, like The Lord of the Rings, which is one of my favourite books. But it's not that. This is between the living God and all who oppose him. People from all over Israel are gathered to see this trial of strength. On one side, 850 false prophets, 450 from Baal, 400 for Asherah. The king, his army, all the power of his government, all there. On the other side, one man, one solitary prophet. But with that one man is God, the Lord God, the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, Jacob, the God who delivers food by refuge, the one who fills jars of flour and oil for those who are outsiders and widows. And a line is being drawn by God, and he's saying, this is what I stand for. Righteousness, justice, compassion, truth, grace. Whose side are you on? And that's the challenge for us today. Whose side are we on as we live our lives? And so you've got the story. The altars are built, the bulls are sacrificed, the prophets go crazy, nothing happens. Elijah, he builds his offering, builds his altar, builds it with 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, which is an interesting little point. He ignores the division between the northern and the southern kingdoms. In his mind, as in the mind of God, the people of God are one from all eternity. He makes no distinction between the factions and the church. He deals with them as if they're one people. Kills the bull, arranges it on the altar, pours the water over the sacrifice, does it three times to make it even harder for the wood to ignite, just as Hilton did with the boys and girls, and to make sure that everyone knows that only God could light this fire. And then he prays. And it's a prayer in absolute contrast to the wild excesses of the prophet of Baal. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering, the wood, the water, the soil, and the stones. The Lord, he is God. And there's a fundamental truth, spiritual truth, at the heart of this story. The human heart is only capable of giving its allegiance to one master. Before the contest, the question, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people said nothing. But after the contest, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Jesus puts it another way. Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will he be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and ... And in many ways, this is the centerpiece of the whole of the gospel. That's the question I leave with you today. Who do you follow? Who do I follow? Who do you follow? Not just talking about in here, but in life. But I don't want to stop without the sequel, which isn't pretty. And I've heard a lot of sermons on Elijah in my time. Most of them stop at that point, before the sequel. What follows is judgment. Elijah orders the slaughter of the false prophets, all 850 of them, and they are slaughtered. And that makes us stop in our tracks. It makes me stop in my tracks. What's this about? Why? Takes us back to the days of the judges and some of the dreadful things that happened in those days. It seems very hard to reconcile with Christianity. Very hard to reconcile with our God of mercy and grace. And so we could easily pass over it and, you know, just, well, pretend it's not really there. And many do. Or we could interpret it as simply being the spirit of the age, the times in which Elijah lives. But that would be to miss the point. The point is that God alone is God, and that he alone is to be worshipped, and God will not tolerate anything else. This is a foretaste of Judgment Day. Now, I've been a minister, I've said this, I think, last week, for a long time. And when I was in active ministry in Knock and East Belfast, any time there was anything, any passage that had to do with judgment, I really didn't like dealing with that. You know, I love preaching on the love of God and the grace of God and all those other wonderful things, wonderful truths. But whenever the theme of judgment came up, and it comes up actually quite often in the Bible, whenever that came up, I really didn't like it, but still had to deal with it. And we have to face it. That's the point. This is a foretaste of Judgment Day. We should not misunderstand God's silence as the people of Elijah's day did. You know, God doesn't care. God doesn't know what's happening. We shouldn't misunderstand his seeming lack of judgment on those who flout his ways or teach false ways. You know, nothing happens. Country passes laws that are in conflict with the Bible, so what? Nothing happens. Who cares? People live with certain ways, don't worry about God, don't think about God, wrapped up in themselves. Doesn't matter. That's what people think. We shouldn't misunderstand God's silence. And at the end of this story, it's a foretaste of Judgment Day. It brings us back to the truth that our God is a consuming fire. And yet I don't want to stop there, because I don't want to end on that note, but on the note that follows, the note of mercy, right at the end of this chapter. Elijah says to Ahab, go eat and drink. There's the sound of heavy rain. And then you've got this business of Elijah going back up to Carmel and praying, and a servant running back and forward seven times. He must have been at the end of his tether by the time the seventh time came. How long is this going to go on? And then the little cloud becoming heavy, heavy dark clouds, and the rain following. In other words, while judgment falls on those who reject God, at the same time, at the very same time, the judgment which has been lying heavily on the whole nation, on the people, on the livestock, on the fields, that judgment of drought is removed. So on the one hand, you've got the judgment of God falling, and on the other hand, at the same time, the judgment of drought being removed. It's a turning of the corner. It's a new beginning. It's a moment of real progress in kingdom affairs. And it comes, humanly speaking, because Elijah is prepared to follow God, to keep focused on him, to stand up for him and for truth, to face the enemy, to engage in the battle. Not just to be a wuss and go with the flow, but to stand against prevailing trends with backbone and courage, but above all, with God, and follow him.